What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This ends the reading of our word, and at this time, children can be dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. What a privilege we have to worship the Lord now over the word, as we have in prayer and as we have in singing, and then we will shortly as we gather around the table to prepare our hearts for the table and to prepare our hearts even now to worship over the word. Would you pray with me one more time? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we come into your triune presence now to worship you over Romans 5. 4, 1 through 5, that these verses would be opened to us by the instruction of your Holy Spirit and instructed to us in such a way that we receive them, believe them, and live upon them. They are alive and yet fixed. We thank you that the Word of God will always go out and achieve its good purpose, never returning void. So don't let us be the way we are anymore. Make us new creatures through this word. Lord, I pray that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit to unfold the glory of our righteousness declared over us by you, simply owing to faith in you. That's what these verses teach. That's what your Spirit is instructing in me and in us right now. Whether we realize it or not as we came into this room, that's what you appointed as the word from Holy Scripture that you would teach to us today. Help us to not dismiss it or regard it as a trifle. For Moses said to us, the word of God is no trifle to you, but your very life. So more than our next breath, Lord, we need to hear from you here in this passage in Romans 4, 1 to 5. Speak, Lord, for your servants, we are listening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We return, as you can tell today, back to our series through Romans. You might be helped by recognizing that up to now in Romans 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul has held up highly the glory and the power of the gospel. He said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And the reason why the gospel has to be so powerful is because the gospel has to overcome the problem of sin in everybody, Jew and Gentile. Every one of us has our worst problem being our depth of sin. We are corrupt and guilty because we're born into Adam's line. And so every one of us needs a power stronger than sin, a power stronger than death. And the only power stronger than sin and the only power stronger than death is the power of God's love in the gospel. God's love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die upon the cross and to rise again and to reign even now at the Father's right hand. How does it work? It works the way Romans 4, 1 through 5 unfolds it for us. This is the very core of the gospel, the very seed, the essence, the very innermost part of the gospel. Especially verse 5. Look at it with me. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Before we're done and before we enter into the Lord's table, I want you to fill that last phrase with all the weight of the voice of God speaking to the depth of your soul. I want you to love that phrase. I want us to love that phrase at the landing. I want us to know it and talk about it with our spouses and our children. I want us to lead classes and Bible studies and online encounters and workplace conversations and college level discussions. I want counted as righteousness to be a watchword for us. One in which we say it and look at each other with a twinkle in our eye and say, don't you just love it? Hallelujah. We're not even close to there yet, but we will get there. leading up to chapter 4 was this high statement of the gospel in chapter 3. Let your eyes drop back to chapter 3 with me very briefly and look at verse 22. Paul says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just." God is just, and the justifier of you and me, the ones who have faith in Jesus. To make this righteousness of God, given as a gift to sinners, plain, Paul turns now to Abraham. Abraham is one of those who in the past had sinned, and God overlooked it with patience and forbearance. And the whole universe should say, "God, how dare you do that?" But it isn't just Abraham. It's Adam and Eve. It's Moses, Noah, all the people of the planet that God allowed to live. He mercifully overlooked their sin, banking on the future fact that He would send His Son to die upon the cross for the sins of all the people of the world, past, present, and future, including you and me. So Paul's explaining how Abraham could go on and receive the blessings of God, even though he himself was an ungodly man, a sinner, in fact. Paul picks Abraham because Abraham was the one that the Jews thought so highly of, and they loved to say, "Oh, I'm a son of Abraham." But it's prophetic that this is the passage we're reading right now, isn't it? Because Abraham, if you might remember, before he was called by God to be the progenitor, the spiritual father and fleshly father of the Israelite people, he was a Gentile himself. He was an idol worshiper and he was a moon worshiper. The Hebrew people began with Abraham. Abraham himself wasn't a Jew. Isn't that shocking? Even Muslims look to Abraham as a spiritual father. They look to him as an example, an exemplar, and they say, "We should all be like Abraham." And I say, "No, we shouldn't. Don't you dare be like Abraham in every way. Model after your Abraham in one way and one way only, and that's in his faith." Even Christians can fall into the trap of elevating Abraham somehow like he's a saint, or someone we should uphold and put out as an example in all his ways. Don't do that. That's not why the name Abraham or the person is in the Bible. In fact, what you'll see before we're done today is that Paul calls Abraham ungodly. Ungodly. It would have shocked his Jewish leadership hearers. It would have shocked the Gentiles as well. They all thought Abraham was above and beyond reproach. No, he wasn't. But what's so stunning is that Paul actually quotes a passage in Genesis 15, we'll read here in just a moment, that shows that God actually attributed, He deemed, He counted righteousness to Abraham before Abraham had done anything good or bad. I want to draw three observations from this passage and then walk through verses 1 through 5 to try to make these plain to you. Here they are. First, our saving faith, our saving belief in God that I trust every one of you has or wants to have. In fact, if you don't have it right now, may this be the moment and the sermon and the day and the hour of your salvation by which God grants you saving belief in Him. Saving belief eliminates all boasting. That's my first observation. Second, saving belief is counted as righteousness. That's my second. And third, saving belief justifies us before God as a gift. So first, saving faith eliminates all boasting. I get that from verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does that mean? It means Paul's turning their attention back to Abraham, of whom they all thought very highly. And he's saying, Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. In fact, Abraham has nothing to boast about before anybody. Don't look to Abraham as someone who did good works and that you would structure your world religion around him. That's not why Abraham is in the Bible. Abraham has no boasting whatsoever. In fact, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham, by his faith, eliminates all boasting. Look at verse 27 of chapter 3. You can see this plainly. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Paul is saying the way we're to read Abraham's life is not as a hero, not someone to hold up, not someone to say everyone should form a religion around him, whether you call it Judaism or Islam or Christianity, form a religion around this guy and follow Abraham. Every one of those religions takes Abraham as a leader. But biblical Christianity does not look at Abraham and say, we're going to follow his life. It only looks at one aspect of Abraham's life, and that is his faith, which was Abraham basically saying, I have got nothing to offer you, God. The only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary, says Jonathan Edwards. Faith isn't a quality of righteousness that you and I have. Faith is the admission that we have none. Let your heart agree with God. You have no reason for boasting before His holiness, nor do I. No matter the sins you've avoided, no matter the righteousness you've pursued, no matter the plans for growing in godliness and grace that you have laid out before you, you have no more cause for boasting before God than Abraham, nor do I. The entire gospel will seem superfluous, possibly vulgar, certainly a waste of time, and even objectionable to the person who reserves in the depth of their mind, I think God likes my faith at least. I might not have any other righteousness, but when it comes right down to it, I'm pretty quick to believe, and I think God smiles at that. I think that's pleasing to Him. That's not what faith is. Faith is not a quality of my righteousness that I offer to God, even if it's a small, tiny mustard seed, and say, God, you got to like at least this about me. Because you see, if I have faith, which is my own righteousness, then I have no need of salvation whatsoever. And Christ died of no purpose. And the Christian faith is in vain. But if my faith is rather an admission that I have nothing to bring, I open my hands and only to the cross do I cling. I have nothing to bring to you, God, and I boast in nothing of myself. In fact, I deserve an eternity under your wrath, for I am under the corruption and guilt of Adam's sin, as is the whole world. This very issue, this no boasting before God, that faith eliminates all boasting, is the very issue that's at stake in almost all the news stories of the day. That's not overstatement. China, Russia, proxying over in the Middle East, fighting Gaza, Ukraine, tensions in country after country, tensions over Islam trying to take over Europe, tensions in Islam planning to take over the United States. If churches like this fold and compromise, almost every issue in the culture, inner city Minneapolis, inner city Portland, inner city Chicago, inner city LA and New York, next mayor of New York, pick a news story. It's impacted by this issue. If you believe that faith in Abraham and in you is one little bit of righteousness you can bring to God, then you can build an entire religion around that, and you can follow Abraham, and the one who follows it best gets the most power and the most authority and can shut everybody else up and run the world. Which is exactly what the false religions of the world intend to do. But if you come to the Lord and say, Lord, my faith isn't an expression of my righteousness. It's a gift from you. It's an expression of your kindness to me, that my eyes are open to see how empty my life is, and that my eyes are open to see how beautiful you are. And if my faith is not my righteousness, but an admission that I have none, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is my only hope, and you're a real believer. Hallelujah. That's what you want. That's what you want to pass on. That's what you want to live in. That's what you want to move from. That's the basis on which all the glorious promises of God come alive to you. And you say, I'm going to live according to the power of God in me. I must decrease. In fact, I must die. And Christ must increase. In fact, I want to live wholeheartedly for His honor and glory in everything I think and feel, say and do. Let yourself come broken, humble, and guilty before the eyes of a holy God, for He does not despise a humble and contrite heart. Admit with the Bible that your faith that looks to God even now, as we're worshiping over the Word right in this moment, is a gift from Him. And it's not an expression of any virtue or righteousness within you. Let your heart acknowledge that you come with dirty clothes. And you need new clothing. Pure and righteous. From a Savior whose life is nothing but righteousness. Come acknowledging by your faith that you have nothing to offer in boast of yourself. Not even your faith is righteous. Paul is saying, shockingly, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in verse 5 he says, he trusted in the God who justifies the ungodly. Do you put those two together? God justifies the ungodly. Who's in that group? All who acknowledge that they have no godliness of their own and must have a godliness that comes from outside of them. That includes Abraham. Abraham's faith was not his righteousness. It was an admission that he had no righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the core essence of the gospel. This is what must sweep the Northland. It must sweep Minnesota. It must sweep across this nation. It must sweep across the entire globe. Pausing to say, yeah, but I still am really glad I have Jewish blood flowing in me, or I still want to uphold Abraham and say he's a good guy and he had did the right thing because he had faith, or I still want to try to leave a little space for God liking me and maybe saving me with a little bit less effort than having to save other people, which he has to use a lot of effort. That sort of dark preserving for yourself your own righteousness is at the core of all false teaching. Second, saving belief counts for righteousness. This is just glorious, isn't it? You see that in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So let me read where Paul gets that. You can feel the flavor of why Paul read Genesis 15 and he saw the gospel in Genesis 15 in Abram's life. After these things, Genesis 15 says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. It's God speaking so kindly to Abram when Abraham was a Gentile and an unbeliever. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I don't have anybody. I have to give my inheritance to my servant boy. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, God says, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, which is impossible. You can't count the stars in the Milky Way. If you are able to number them, he says, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. There's the gospel in Genesis 15:6. Abram said, I'm old, my wife is old, I have no one but a houseboy to be my heir, and you say, I'm going to have a son of my own life, and that son is going to be the son of promise, and through him and his sons and beyond, the Savior will come, and the kingdom will come, and your promises will come on earth. And in fact, the greater Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater Isaac is the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater Jacob is the Lord Jesus Christ, and on and on and on. Abram said, I don't know how you're going to do that, but I believe you, God, and I trust you. And God said, I am so supremely glorified by your trusting me that while you have no righteousness of your own, as you come empty and broken and with nothing, I will count your admission of your nothingness and your coming to me as your righteousness. How could God do that? How could God take a guilty man like Abraham, a guilty person like you and me, and simply say, because we trust in you, God, because we say we believe you, you're counting that as our righteousness. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike in an abomination to the Lord. We would kick judges off the bench if they started letting guilty people go free or condemning innocent people to death. How can God do this? How can God take the punishment that's due my sin and lift it from me and count me righteous and put my punishment on another? Paul explains it with vivid living clarity in Philippians 3. Listen, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Oh, I hear you, Paul. That comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says the same thing to the Corinthians, even more starkly. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You won't feel the wonder of the gospel until you can pause and realize that what the gospel means is that all the life of sin that I have lived and shall live, not allowing sin to be a casual or simple, small thing in my life, but to be horrible and wicked and evil and objectionable, and yet knowing how broken I am, God takes all of that and he places it on Christ. That feels unjust to me because I love Jesus so much. And I see him so beautifully righteous in the Bible. And yet he takes all my sin, and it's not just mine. He takes yours too. And he owns it to himself. And then God takes all of the righteousness of Christ from eternity past and all through his life on earth, and all his righteousness as he stands at the Father's right hand even now. And he says, that's your life. Imagine going to the bar of heaven and a table is there. And two laptops are sitting on the table and the rainbow shrouded glory of the Father is behind the table, unseen but present, and the Lamb is standing at his right hand. And the two laptops are open. On the screen of one, it says, Brent Nelson, this is your life. On the screen of the other, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your life. And they begin to play videos and sound. And you're watching both screens at the same time. And I'm seeing all the sin of my life in sound and in color play out on the video screen of the first laptop. And I'm seeing the eternity of Christ in the past as He, in triune glory, achieves the creation and all of history. And then His incarnation as born to Mary, and He lives His 33 years. And then I see His reigning and all His righteousness and all the good and wonderful things He did in perfect obedience to the Father. And I see this gross comparison between the righteousness of Christ on one screen and my life, leaving all manner of good things undone and seeing both my thoughts and my words and my deeds displayed in horror such that I have to look away. The two laptops are closed. Christ goes over to my laptop and He lifts it up and He takes it to Himself. And the Lamb says, this one is mine. And He returns to stand at the Father's right hand. And then He comes and He hands His laptop to me. And He said, this one is yours. And I open up His laptop. And I look at it again. And it says, Brent Nelson, this is your life. And I see Jesus' life. And He opens up my laptop and it says, Jesus Christ, this is your life. And He holds it. And then the entire dome over heaven begins to display like a massive curved screen. My life in the righteousness of Christ for all the world and all creation to see. Trade your life for Christ's. You find welling up from within you, from your stomach to your throat and your lips, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Believe in God. Trust in God. Place your faith in Him. He welcomes you and shrouds you with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ so that His love that He lavishes upon Jesus is now lavished upon you. All men and all women are fully treated as inherited sons, and all the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, and all the love that God gives to Christ the Son now is your love in the Father's arms. That's what union with Christ means and what our adoption means. That's the whole point of knowing Christ, is being loved that perfectly now and for eternity. He owning the record of your sin and taking it from you. You owning the record of His righteousness and receiving it from Him. Finally, saving faith not only eliminates boasting and counts us as righteous, but it justifies us as a gift, even though we're ungodly. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. That gift is exactly what we're receiving. Not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There's the same phrase again. God doesn't offer you a job description. He doesn't say, get saved by faith, but then I'm going to give you the Bible as a job description. I hear that lots and lots of times. I've been taught it many times. I hear it in lots and lots of teaching on the radio and the internet and some books. The Bible is not a job description. It's not the thing we do to fulfill our duty and get God to pay us the wage of eternal life. Lots of religions are built on that. In fact, all false religions that think there's a little bit of goodness in us likes to then look at the Bible or the Holy Book as just a job description. Tell me what I need to do and I'll do it, Lord. And in fact, if I mess up, I'll just try to remind you of the times I did it right. And hopefully that's enough. That's exactly how unbelief relates to the Bible and to God across the face of the earth and throughout time. If you just tell me what my job is, I'll do it to the best of my ability, and I'll hope that you grade on a curve. This says, the command of God is no job description, but it's in fact a doctor's health regimen. A doctor's health regimen. I'm going to save you in an emergency surgery from the heart attack that might kill you. And I'm going to save you. And then in order that you might live out the fullness of my salvation, I'm going to tell you, drink plenty of water, watch your salt intake, don't lift anything over 10 pounds. I'm going to give you a health regimen that ensures your spiritual health and vitality and growth and recovery. And you will delight in me as the doctor who already saved you. You see, the Bible is meant to increase our faith. In fact, I would suggest that everything happening in your life is happening by God's providential plan in order to bring you to the point of absolute emptiness and to bring you to the point of seeing the absolute fullness of God on your behalf. That's how to look at world history. That's how to look at what's happening in your life. That's how to look at your health history, your relationship history, your financial history. It's God ordaining all the things in your life to say, don't trust in you or yourself or men. Trust in me. I am enough for you in the challenges you face this very hour and in the ones that you lay awake anxious about for tomorrow. I want you to feel this beautiful picture of Abraham counted righteous in Christ so that you too can say, how thrilled I am to come to this Lord's table, delighted that I am righteous in Christ. You might even hear this message and say, you know, this is not a very common theme for sermons. I haven't heard many sermons on the righteousness of Christ counted to us by faith. Partly for that reason, I want you to see just quick images, metaphors or visions, illustrations in the Bible of this grand truth. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? God warned them, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. You'll die. And then they ate. What did they have happen? Did they die? Did Adam and Eve, did God kill Adam and Eve immediately? No. He saw that they were in guilt and shame for the sin that they had committed against him, turning away from all he had blessed them with and eating of the forbidden fruit. So he sacrificed animals. And out of the animal skins, God wove Adam and Eve clothing. Clothing so that they could relate to each other in peace and in righteousness. Clothing so that they could relate to God with their shame covered. Have you ever thought about your clothing as a confession that I need God? That's what it means fundamentally. Human beings are clothed because of the gospel. Centuries later, remember when the priests would make sacrifice for the people and they would sacrifice the blood of bulls and one goat? They would come to the mercy seat where we are all judged as unholy and guilty, and they would pour blood to cover over the mercy seat so that God might have mercy on the people for their sins. Animal skins cover Adam and Eve. Blood covers the mercy seat. Do you see the theme building here? Then Aaron, the Aaronic priest, would put his hands over the head of the other goat and call it a scapegoat and pray all the confession of the sins of the people over the scapegoat and push the scapegoat out away into the wilderness to die, starving, so that the sins could be covered by the priest's hands and taken away from the camp out into the wilderness. Then Jesus comes along centuries later. And he says, get ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Have your clothing ready for the wedding feast. Those not clothed appropriately will be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13. You need clothing for the wedding. You need to come in the white, beautiful, pure clothing of the righteousness of the bride and bridegroom. So the Apostle Paul will say to the Galatians in chapter 3:27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see this theme of covering? Adam and Eve covering of the mercy seat with blood, covering the hands on the scapegoat, covering the guests that come to the kingdom banquet in white clothing. And then finally, and maybe most gloriously, Revelation 19:6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. That's all the elect worshiping the Lord, like the roar of many waters and the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her by God to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." All the clothing in the Bible of the righteousness of Christ is God declaring you are righteous by faith, not because of the righteousness of your own. It's everywhere in the Bible. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness," I plead with you. If you have before, then do it again. If you never have, do it for the first time. Tell the Lord in this quiet moment as we prepare for the Lord's table, "I believe in you. I trust you. I receive by faith your son's righteousness, and I give you all my ugliness and sin." Let's pray. Prepare us now, Lord, for this table. Take us into your presence in order that we might enjoy, even as we have over the word and sung and prayed now, enjoy the beauty and power of this meal. Let believers gather at the table and take of this in a worthy manner, considering and discerning the body, so that they don't take of it in an unworthy manner and get sick and die, as Paul warned. We will come, Lord, into this moment quietly to say, simply like a child, "I trust you. I want to be like Abram in the one way that your word tells me. He believed you and you counted it to him as righteousness. I believe you. I want you to count it to me as righteousness. While I don't understand it and it's mystery beyond mystery, I receive it. I believe it. I own it. I rest in it." Lord, I thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to gather around your word. Now we gather around your table, and in these quiet moments, let your Spirit speak powerfully to our hearing, as it were, compelling us, enabling us, equipping us to believe you. For we have nothing to bring in our lives but our open hands and our empty hearts and our guilty souls. Meet us now in this quiet moment.